it's great to see all of you again. It's been about 2 years, if you can believe that, since I was here last. So it's fun to see all your familiar faces and to fill in for our pastor who is suffering for the Lord there in Hawaii. Well, why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1 this morning, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. John is a dear friend of mine, so I count it a privilege and a joy to stand in his place today. Heavenly Father, we do just now again pray that you would take this time as we consider the scriptures and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring great encouragement and instruction to our hearts and minds here today. Bless this time, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may recall several years ago when I was here on a Sunday morning, I shared a presentation on the trustworthiness of the Bible. I laid out several different pools of evidence that all point in the direction of the Bible's reliability. I talked about fulfilled prophecies, archaeological discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient extra-biblical historical writings that confirm events in the Bible, and so on. Well, this morning, I'd like to revisit the reliability of the Bible by taking a deeper look at one of the pools of evidence that I only briefly discussed in that previous teaching, and that concerns the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. I'd like for us to look at some passages in the Bible this morning where the biblical writers revealed amazing facts about the earth and the universe 2, 3, even 4,000 years before scientists discovered that these declarations were true. This is really just astounding when you consider the fact that the biblical writers wrote down the things that they wrote thousands of years before the invention of the telescope, microscopes, satellites, and deep diving submarines, and all of the other technology that's finally allowed us to verify that these declarations in the scriptures were correct. We believe this is compelling evidence that the biblical writers truly did have encounters with God, wherein he not only revealed himself to them, but also revealed insights about creation that were not known at the time. So I'd like for us to examine some of these ancient revelations in the Bible, and I think this is important to do so because some people who've never taken the time to seriously study the Bible think that the Bible is just a dusty, old, outdated book that's been disproved by scientific discoveries, when actually the Bible has been confirmed by scientific discoveries, as we will see this morning. So my hope and prayer is that this will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you with some interesting details and facts in the Bible that you can then take out into conversations with your non-believing friends and family members and coworkers and such. So I hope it's helpful. Let's start by considering what the Bible had to say about the start of the universe. Notice with me, if you would, there in your Bibles, the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Moses wrote this, in the, what? Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes it very clear here, right in the very first verse, that the universe had a beginning. Well, this went against the prevailing views in Moses' day, around 1500 BC. Most of the ancient world, including the Egyptians at the time of Moses, believed that the universe was eternal, uncreated, just there. Now, this is not to suggest that the ancients didn't believe in gods. They believed in hundreds of different deities, but they believed that these deities they worshiped operated in a space-time-matter universe that already existed. And up until the 20th century, the widely accepted, universally entrenched view within scientific circles was that the ancients were right about the universe. The universe is just there like it's always been. It did not have a beginning, they confidently asserted. Well, that view that the universe has always existed has now fallen on hard times. In fact, scientific evidence discovered in the 20th century demolished this view. The cosmic background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies have now led astronomers to conclude that the universe actually had a beginning, just like the Bible said 3,500 years ago when Moses penned the words found here in Genesis chapter 1. Arnold Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering some of the evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. In an interview in the New York Times some years back, Penzias said this. He said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole," end quote. So, score one for the Bible right there in the very first verse. If you're taking notes, that was number one, the start of the universe. Let's consider another section of Scripture that speaks of, number two, the stretching out of the universe. The stretching out of the universe. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. There on the screen is a depiction, an artist's depiction, of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, up until the 20th century, scientists believed that the Milky Way galaxy was the universe. They had no idea that there were other galaxies outside of the Milky Way, and they certainly did not know that the universe was expanding or stretching out. Well, all of that changed in the 1920s with an American astronomer by the name of Edwin Hubble. Hubble discovered other galaxies outside of the Milky Way galaxy, and he discovered that the universe was expanding. Using the most advanced telescope in the world at the time, located at the Mount Wilson Observatory in Los Angeles, Hubble discovered that distant galaxies were moving further and further apart from one another. He discovered that the universe is literally expanding or stretching out. What an incredible discovery. It revolutionized man's understanding of the universe. But, you know, the Bible actually mentioned this long before the telescope was even invented. There in your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, written around 700 BC, Isaiah, there at the end of this verse, speaks of God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Those of you who have gone tent camping, you know what it's like when you pull the tent out of your trunk, you throw it down there in the dirt, and the next step, before getting highly frustrated with all the poles, is to stretch out the tent, right? In all the different directions so that then you can slide the poles in. Well, Isaiah uses that tent analogy as a picture of what God is doing with the universe. He's stretching it out. The book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, mentions this as well. It says there that God stretches out the heavens. So these passages indicate that the universe has expanded since the time of its initial creation in Genesis chapter 1. Friends, Isaiah wrote that about 2,700 years ago. The book of Job, about 4,000 years ago. Question for you. How in the world could Isaiah and Job have known that the universe was expanding? There were no telescopes back then. There were no satellites. Galileo was the first person to point a telescope to the stars, and he did not do that until 1608. And when one looks up at the heavens from here on earth, the universe does not appear to be expanding. And yet Isaiah in the book of Job declared that God stretches out the heavens. Amazing. Now the critic says, well, hold on here a second, Charlie. These kinds of details were probably just inserted into the Bible after the discoveries were made. Some critics propose this as a solution to these kinds of statements in the Bible. Well, in response to that objection, we know that these verses weren't added to the Bible after the discoveries because we have ancient manuscript copies of the Bible that predate every one of these modern discoveries. In fact, right there on the screen for you is a photograph of an ancient scroll of the book of Isaiah. It's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, unearthed about 70 years ago in Israel. This scroll on the screen is approximately 2,100 years old. It's open there in the photograph to the very place we're at in our Bibles right now, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 in Hebrew. There on the screen says the same thing that our Bibles say today, that God stretches out the heavens, thus proving there was nothing inserted into the Bible after the 20th century discovery. And other ancient scrolls confirm the same thing when it comes to other statements in the Bible. Now, while we're still on the topic of the cosmos, there's a third area the biblical writers beat modern scientists to the truth. This one has to do with, number three, the stars. The stars. Before the invention of the telescope, people believed that the stars could all be numbered. People were so confident of this, they drew up star charts like this one with all of the known stars mapped out, and then they'd create these lists with all of the names to the stars. The Greek astronomer and mathematician Hipparchus, who lived about a century before Jesus' birth, claimed that there were 1,026 stars. You're chuckling because you know where this is headed, right? The astronomer and mathematician 200 years later, by the name of Ptolemy, counted 1,056 stars. The count went up by 30. Now, that was the prevailing view for the next 1,300 years or so, until the time of the German astronomer Johannes Kepler, who counted 1,005. The number went down. Well, all of these counts, as you know, went out the window when the telescope was finally invented. When Galileo, a devout Christian, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said regarding the matter? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, God declared that the host of heaven, a way of referring to the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. God says here that the stars cannot be numbered. In fact, trying to do so would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously, an impossible task. Well, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. Today, with the help of powerful telescopes, astronomers estimate that the universe contains somewhere between 100 billion and a trillion, not stars, just galaxies, containing anywhere between 100 billion and 10 trillion stars each. Far too many stars for us to ever count. Jeremiah declared that to be the case because the God who created the stars revealed that to him. Incredible. What else did the biblical writers get right? Well, if you're taking notes, write it down. Number four, facts about the sun. Facts about the sun. In ancient Egypt, the sun was worshipped as a deity named Re, commonly mispronounced as Ra. It's pronounced Re, whom the people thought majestically sailed across the sky every day in his fiery boat on his daily visits to what they called the upper and lower worlds. Evidence of sun worship has now been found all over the ancient world. The Assyrians worshiped the sun, the Babylonians worshiped the sun, people in Mexico and Asia and Europe worshiped the sun. It was rampant in the ancient world. Well, after an encounter with the true and the living God, Moses, who was born and raised in sun-worshipping Egypt, even educated in their schools, goes against the prevailing view of the day and declares in the opening chapter of Genesis that the sun was actually just a creation of God, made to provide earth with light and to help measure the passing of time. And, of course, with the invention of the telescope, much later in history, scientists were finally able to prove to people that the sun is not a deity flying across the sky in his fiery boat, but an enormous star millions of miles away from the earth. But 400 years after Moses died, while much of the ancient world was still worshiping the sun, David penned these words about the sun in Psalm 19, verse 6. He said, "Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them." David wrote that about 3,000 years ago. Well, for years, modern critics of the Bible laughed at this particular verse, thinking that David had made an error, that he had espoused a geocentric view of the universe. They thought that David was suggesting that the sun is on a course around the earth, and that the earth is the center of the universe. Well, David never said that, if you reread the verse, but the critics thought that that's what he meant, and so they laughed and said, "Well, that's ridiculous. The sun doesn't go anywhere. It's stationary. We now know that it's the earth that moves around the sun." But with the advent of powerful telescopes, we've discovered now that the sun actually does move. It's traveling about 52,000 miles an hour on a circuit through the heavens as it makes its way around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, all in perfect harmony with what David said here in Psalm 19 when he declared the sun to be on a circuit from one end of the heavens to the other. And not only did the biblical writers speak correctly about the universe and the sun, they spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight about, number five, the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. The ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, and Chinese are all on the historical record for having believed that the earth was flat. For a long time, people in the ancient world thought that the earth was flat, like a disc, surrounded by a river that they called Oceanus. It was believed that anyone foolish enough to sail through the Pillars of Hercules, as they were called, now known as the Strait of Gibraltar, at the western end of the Mediterranean Sea, would then go on to fall off the earth into nothingness. And some critics of the Bible today say that the Bible agreed with these ancient flat earth views. Critics of the Bible point to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where John speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Critics claim that this verse espouses a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, they are quite mistaken. The critics overlook the fact that John was simply using a figure of speech to describe the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, and we still use the same figure of speech today, even though we know the earth to be a globe. The Bible actually indicates in more than one place that the earth is a round sphere. Isaiah, who lived during a period when Persian astronomers were convinced the earth was flat, and centuries before the Greeks figured out that the earth was round, wrote of God who sits above the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Now, from space, we know that the earth has a circular shape to it, doesn't it? But how did Isaiah know that? How did Isaiah know that? Well, maybe he read the book of Job. More than 1,000 years before Isaiah declared those words on the screen, the book of Job told us that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you what he just said. Job says that God has drawn a what? A circle. Where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans at the boundary of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. Notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Well, because the earth is round. That's just incredible accuracy and foresight there in the book of Job. What about number six, the suspension of the earth? The suspension of the earth. Ancient Hindus believed the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of a turtle. Something has to support the earth, people used to reason. And there were some pretty crazy theories long ago, including that one. Well, what did the Bible say? Well, again, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job 26, verse 7. He says that God stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. In other words, the earth hangs completely unattached in space. Well, of course, we now have pictures of the earth taken from space that show this is indeed the case. But how did Job know this 4,000 years ago before the invention of telescopes and satellites? His declaration here is just astounding. All right, let's consider a few more. This next one has to do with number seven, if you're taking notes, the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, what am I talking about? Well, why don't you turn with me over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. We'll look at verse 25 and following. Verse 25, the psalmist writes this, "Of old you," speaking of God, "laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." The Bible reveals here in this passage, 2.5, maybe 3,000 or so years ago, that the universe and the earth are like a garment, like a robe that is wearing out and that will one day even pass away. Do you have a bathrobe or some other garment in your closet, maybe a sweater that's wearing out? You've had that beloved thing for 5, 10. Who are we kidding? 15 or 20 years. You can't part with it. It's a beloved piece of clothing for whatever reason, but it's got holes in it, threads hanging out of it. It's wearing out. There's visible signs that it's growing old. Well, the Bible tells us that's what's happening to the earth and the universe. They're wearing out, running down. Stars are running out of fuel, burning out. Now, keep in mind that the prevailing view at the time Psalm 102 was written was that the universe was eternal. And people who believed that would have laughed at this biblical teaching. Why is that? Well, because things that are eternal don't wear out. For anything to have existed from throughout eternity, it would have to be self-sustaining. And yet, the author of this psalm comes along and he says, no, that's not what's going on. The universe and the earth are the things that we see in the cosmos. They're wearing out, they're running down, they're deteriorating. And so some people surely wondered, well, who's right? Who's right, the biblical author or the philosophers like Aristotle, who assure us that the universe is self-sustaining, eternal, and not wearing out? Well, 2,000 plus years later, scientists would finally discover something about the universe that would finally settle the debate. In the 19th century, two physicists, William Thomson, a brilliant Bible-believing Christian, and Rudolf Clausius, discovered that the amount of usable energy in the universe is decreasing. In other words, everything in the universe, they discovered, is running down, deteriorating, constantly becoming less and less orderly. They formulated this discovery into a scientific law. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. This law, the second law of thermodynamics, is one of the most well-tested, well-established scientific laws known to man today. Harvard scientist John Ross says this of the law. He says, there are no known violations of the second law of thermodynamics. Not one. Any rock we unearth, every galaxy we study, everywhere we look in the cosmos, we see the second law of thermodynamics at work. Friends, this reality that the universe is wearing out, running out of usable energy, was not understood, wasn't discovered by scientists until the mid-1800s, more than 2,000 years after the Bible revealed this to be the case. Incredible. Once again, the Bible was found to be trustworthy. How about number 8, the source of water? The source of water. Several thousand years ago, the ancients observed enormous rivers flowing into the ocean, but they could not figure out why the oceans never overflowed and why the sea levels never even rose. The source of rainwater was a complete mystery to them. Well, it wasn't until Leonardo da Vinci and European scientists Pierre Perrault and Edmund Mariette in the 17th century that the Earth's water cycle began to be understood in an accurate and detailed way. The observations of these scientists eventually led to the understanding that rain clouds develop from evaporation of ocean water, followed by atmospheric transportation, and then precipitation. What we call rain. So scientists finally began to figure these things out 300, 400, 500 or so years ago. But had they read the writings of Solomon, scientists might have figured this out much sooner. Nearly 3,000 years before the hydrological cycle was understood, Solomon wrote this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 7. He said, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, the sea, there they flow again. This is just astonishing. Solomon understood that the sea is actually the source of the river water we see running down the mountains out to the sea. He states there that the sea is the place from which the rivers flow and that there they flow again. The book of Job explained this as well. In Job 36, 27 and 28, we read there that God draws up drops of water. That sounds like what we call evaporation today, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And the prophet Amos explained the water cycle as well about 2,700 years ago in Amos 9, verse 6. He said, God calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Remarkable. Question for you. How did Amos, Job, and Solomon know that the source of rainwater is oceanic evaporation? When we reflect upon the fact that scientists didn't discover this to be the case until about 3,000 years later, these biblical passages are truly incredible. They don't seem that incredible to us now living in the modern world because third graders learn this stuff in elementary school. But this was not known in the ancient world, and yet we find three different passages in the Bible where the biblical authors explain it, at least in some degree. While we're talking about water, let's discuss another revelation the Bible made long before it was discovered to be true. This one has to do with number 9, springs in the ocean. Springs in the ocean. God covered 70% of the earth's surface with ocean water that is incredibly deep, nearly 7 miles straight down in some places. Much of the ocean floor away from the shoreline lies in total darkness. 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor makes exploring most of the ocean floor an impossible task apart from modern research submarines. So I think it's reasonable to assume that none of the biblical writers ever explored the ocean floor. Agreed? And yet, some 4,000 years ago, the book of Job said that there are underwater springs at the bottom of the ocean. Where's that? Job 38, verse 16. God says this. He asked Job a question. He says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses, the canyons of the deep? Now, the obvious answer was no. No, Lord, never done that. No one had ever done that. No one had ever explored the bottom of the ocean and explored the deep underwater canyons. God knew that. God was helping Job to understand that his understanding of world affairs is very small. That's all God has to do to humble a person is just start asking you a few questions. And that's what he does. Read it sometime. Job 38, lots of questions. The answer to like every one of them is no, Lord. No, never did that. The book of Genesis mentions these underwater sea springs as well. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when Moses describes what brought on the flood, he says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So it wasn't just 40 days of rain that brought on the flood. God busted open these underwater fountains at the bottom of the ocean that unleashed lots more water. Now, hold on. Job and Moses say there are fountains at the bottom of the ocean. There's springs in the sea, water coming up from underneath the ocean floor. People in their day must have thought, those guys are crazy. How do they know what's going on at the bottom of the ocean? There were no aqualungs back then, no submarines back then. Well, as we've come to understand, Moses and Job had inside information from the one who created the oceans and who knows exactly what's going on 7 miles down at the bottom of the seafloor. And now, more than 3,000 years after the Bible spoke of these deep sea fountains, we've discovered that the Bible was right all along. With the help of a deep diving research submarine built to withstand the 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor, deep sea springs and fountains on the ocean floors were finally observed for the first time at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean in 1973. The underwater springs spew out boiling hot mineral-laden water from what scientists call chimneys that are up to 15 feet tall atop mounds of minerals that are up to 60 feet high. Isn't that fascinating? Fountains and springs at the bottom of the sea, just like Moses said all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. Incredible. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a 10th and final example of the Bible's amazing accuracy and foresight. This one has to do with sea paths. Sea paths. Turn with me, if you would, one last time to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. This is a beautiful psalm, one of my favorites. David's the author of it. Let's pick up in verse 3 and following. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit," or some translations say care for him. Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." How excellent indeed. Beautiful words there. But I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 8. David says that the fish of the sea pass through the paths of the seas. That's interesting. David indicates here that the sea has paths. A path is a course or a route that something travels on. So David says here that the sea has paths, that it has courses or routes that the ocean water follows. Now, when David penned this psalm around 1000 BC, people might have laughed. What does shepherd boy think he's talking about? He was not known for his sailing expertise. He was a shepherd, a young shepherd. And they would have laughed because in ancient times, very little was known about the seas. In fact, the only two seas the ancient Hebrews knew of were the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are really just large inland lakes. But none of these bodies of water possess significant observable currents. And for about 2,800 years, David's words about the seas having paths, or the ocean water having courses that it followed, went untested and unverified, at least in any way that historians are familiar with. Well, that all changed in the 19th century with a man by the name of Matthew Maury. Matthew Maury was an astronomer, geologist, and meteorologist who served in the United States Navy. He was very bright, and he was also a Christian. One day, while he was lying sick in bed, he asked his young daughter to get out the family Bible and read to him. And so she did that, and she opened up the Bible and landed right where we're at in our Bibles right now, Psalm chapter 8. So she read that to her father. But when she read that phrase, paths of the seas, in verse 8, the word struck Maury. Matthew Maury said, "If God says the paths of the sea, they are there. And if I ever get out of this bed, I will find them." And that's precisely what Mari set out to do when he recovered from that illness. After years of extensive research, which included deep sea soundings, tracking bottles that had been released into the ocean, and an examination of thousands of old dusty ship logs, sailing records, Mari discovered that the ocean water followed certain predictable paths. For example, the water in the Gulf of Mexico flows around the tip of Florida and then follows a path 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep, flowing all the way up the eastern seaboard and then across the Atlantic Ocean over to Western Europe. The California Current, as it's called, brings cold water south from Alaska down along the California coast. This is one of the reasons we have the world's best weather in Southern California, because the prevailing winds that are headed eastward over the continent first have to go across the cold water current, which cools the air off, and then we benefit from it here on the West Coast. And also those big hurricanes that start brewing off the coast of Mexico and that are headed north towards San Diego and Orange County run into that cold water current, and the storms are dissipated because hurricanes cannot survive in cold water. And so we can thank the Lord for the California Current, unless it's priced you out of owning a house here, me included. Sometimes I wish we had worse weather so we could afford a house. But anyways, Mari published a book on his remarkable discovery in 1855 and encouraged sailors around the world to start using these paths in the sea to increase efficiency and also decrease the number of sailing accidents. Well, his discovery revolutionized the shipping industry. For as you can imagine, it's far more efficient to sail with a current than to go against one or across one. So Mari's recommendations immediately cut sailing times by weeks, even months, for longer voyages, and began saving companies millions of dollars in shipping expenses. Today in Matthew Mari's home state, the state of Virginia, there's a large statue of him and a monument they have built in his honor with these words: Matthew Fontaine Mari, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. Every mariner, every sailor, for countless ages, as he takes his chart to shape his course across the seas, will think of thee. His inspiration, Mari's inspiration, the plaque says, Holy Writ, Holy Scripture. Psalm 8, verse 8, and then a couple of other verses that inspired his search. Matthew Mari is known today as the father of oceanography. If you've had an oceanography class, surely you've heard of him. So what an incredible discovery Mari made. But what I find even more incredible is that 2,800 years before Mari made this discovery, the Bible revealed to us that there were paths in the seas. Friends, these kinds of declarations in the scriptures are compelling evidence that the men who wrote the books of the Bible were being guided by the creator of the universe. And that's precisely what the Bible teaches about the Bible in passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where we're told that it was men of God who spoke as they were moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. They weren't just taking wild guesses about these matters. No, the God who knows all there is to know about the earth and the universe superintended the writing of the Bible to make sure that what these men penned accurately reflected the way things really are. And because that is the case, you can read the Bible today with the highest degree of confidence. But friend, if you're a visitor here today, or maybe new to Bible study, I feel it important to point out to you that this book is not primarily about the stars and the solar system and the shape of the earth. The biblical writer spoke a bit about these things, oftentimes just in passing. The primary message in this book is about mankind's Savior, Jesus. For you see, humans have been separated from a relationship with God because of our sins. Without a remedy to that situation, the Bible says we would all face the righteous judgment of a holy God for our sins and end up in hell. Thankfully, though, that's not the end of the story. That doesn't have to happen because this same God who is holy and just and who hates sin is also loving and merciful. He loves you. And he determined that he would pour out his punishment, the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. He determined that he would pour out that punishment on himself so that you could go free. How awesome is that? That's what was happening. When Jesus died on that cruel wooden Roman cross, he was receiving the punishment you deserved for your sins so that you could be forgiven of all your sins, so that you could escape eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with him, where you could then enjoy everlasting life in God's kingdom. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, and now he's offering all humanity this incredible free gift, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, everlasting life. How might you receive that gift? How might you be saved? Well, I'll let God answer that question. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, God simply says this, "Turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's it. You've been going your own way, living your life apart from the Lord. He says, "I want you to turn to me and be saved." And the invitation goes out to the whole world. There's not a single person alive today who's excluded from this offer. That's why he says all the ends of the earth. And we're here at the end of the earth here in California, as far as the North American continent goes. So God's not asking you to clean up your life or go through 12 steps or join a church. He just says, "I want you to turn to me. I want to have a relationship with you. You need to have a relationship with Jesus." Friends, you can get right with God today. He's a prayer away. You can pray something like, "God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." Thousands of people did that last night at Angel Stadium. How many of you were at the Harvest last night? Any of you? How many have heard of Harvest? Do you guys talk about it here? Okay. See, okay. But you stayed home. Oh, that's okay. I'll just tell John later. But if you call upon the Lord, like these people did at Angel Stadium, the Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You can call upon him today, and I encourage you to do that. For the rest of you who've already called on the Lord and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, may you this week draw near to the Lord, picking up the scriptures often this week, fully assured that they truly are the very trustworthy word of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Quickly want to mention that we have a book. If you enjoyed learning about these things, maybe want to go back over some of these kinds of details or share them with a friend. We've got a lot of that contained in this book. We've got some of those out there in the foyer. I've also brought along 3 new DVDs that we've released in the past few months, at least since I was here last a couple of years ago, one addressing the problem of evil and suffering, a new one on archaeological evidence for the Bible, and one addressing the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And then one other resource I'll quickly highlight before we pray is this tiny USB flash drive. If you stop by my resource table, you'll see that we have over 30 different DVDs out there now, addressing a broad range of topics related to the defense of the faith. With the help of technology, though, we've been able to put the entire library of DVDs, including the 3 new ones, onto a tiny flash drive the size of a AAA battery. And you can stick that right into the USB port on your television, pull up any of the videos there. You can stick it into a USB port on your laptop or computer, watch them there, or even transfer them through your computer onto your iPad or iPhone or Samsung tablet, however you watch videos nowadays. So if you could use some further help answering the critics and people in false religions and atheists, we've got some resources today that can help you do that. So let's go ahead and pray. The worship team's going to come up and lead us in a final song. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. And God, we thank you for these amazing revelations in the scriptures that have now been verified thousands of years later by scientific discoveries. They're just incredible and a reminder that you truly are the omniscient, all-knowing God revealed in the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you would give us just a renewed thirst and hunger to read the scriptures often and to walk in their light. Help us to do that, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.